I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 23. Pastor Gary is actually going to pick up over the next couple weeks, and he's going to carry on through this psalm. So I get to do whatever I want this morning, and that's always a privilege when you're the guy who gets to go first, is you get to set the tone. I'm going to read the passage, and we'll offer some reflections here this morning. Psalm 23. And if you have not memorized this psalm, I would encourage you that we've got 4 weeks of reflecting on God as our shepherd. I think my daughter Britta has been working on memorizing this psalm, and so if a six-year-old can do it, so can you. So I want to encourage you in that. Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If there is any passage, if there is any psalm, if there is any portion of Scripture that you were to ask someone, what's the best portion of Scripture? What's the portion of Scripture that you would want to have read? When I've gone and visited senior saints, whether it's been in the hospital or in their home, when people have had their health failing, when they're in pain or they're in difficulty, inevitably, people want Psalm 23 read to them. It's a psalm that's read commonly all over the place. People will read it. In fact, I've heard it many, many times at funerals where people have requested that this passage of Scripture be read for them. And in a time where people don't know what to say or they don't know what to pray, I am often amazed that Psalm 23 is the passage to which people turn. It's interesting because in the midst of the Psalms, there's been just this anguish and agony that's built from Psalm 3 all the way to Psalm 22. And there's this flow of thought that develops. There's anguish, trouble, hardship, difficulty. God is presented in those chapters as the judge, the rock, the refuge. But when we come to Psalm 23, all of that changes. The tone shifts. There's this difference that begins with this affection that is sung, that is prayed, that is cried out. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we don't know the occasion for this psalm. It could be that David wrote this when he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, when he was worrying for his life. It may be that David wrote this when he was in trouble and difficulty because of his own sin, because of the difficulty of killing Uriah, one of his mighty men, and having slept with his wife Bathsheba and committing adultery. We may find that it was a psalm that David wrote when his son Absalom was trying to take the throne from him and overpower him. But in whatever case it is, David knew from his extensive experience as a shepherd the great love and care of what it means to watch sheep, that he had spent his time on the hills watching, caring, protecting sheep, leading them to waters, leading them to good food, nourishing their souls, taking care of them, striking down those beasts that would attack the flock. And this psalm would be a deep reflection of David from his own personal experience, but also his understanding of God. A God who is, well, a shepherd, who is there in the midst of difficulties and hardships in times of need. It's been called a psalm of confidence. If you want to write that in the top of your Bible above this, it's a great description of what this psalm is. This is why so many people love this psalm. When they're in difficulty, when they're in trial, when they're in anguish, when their health is failing, when they're disappointed, when they're grieving. It's a psalm of confidence because it oozes faith. It screams faith from the beginning to the very end. There is this notion of a great confidence in God. And we have to ask the question then, what gave David such confidence that he could pen these words that Alexander McLaren, the Scottish pastor, has said that many a tome could be put aside if only it was for the 23rd Psalm? That this psalm resonates with the heart. What is it that gives us confidence? What is it that gives us hope? Well, I want to suggest five things this morning that will help us to understand how God gives confidence to us, confidence in Him, so that we might walk the walk of faith. And the first is this sense of contentment. At the very beginning, at the very outset, David could look back on his experience as a shepherd, and he could see that he had led and guided and protected the sheep. He could see that it was in being with the sheep that he had watched over them and cared for them. And in now this same sense, out of his experience, out of the richness of his shepherding, David can write and say that the Lord is his shepherd. Now he had known God, and the Psalms know God before this, as creator, judge, redeemer, sustainer, the one who is the king, the sovereign. But now suddenly, in Psalm 23, there is a fundamentally different shift that takes place in the language. There is this sudden warmth of affection. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, in some circles, it was believed that in ancient Israel, there was no collective sense, or there was no individual sense. Rather, there was only the sense that people only thought of themselves as part of the community. But here, David understands that he has a personal relationship with God, that he has a personal connection to this God. Knowing about God is one thing, but it's evidently clear from these words here that David has an experience of God. This God he calls the Lord, who is the covenant-keeping God, the name Yahweh, the God who has kept His promises, who says, I will fulfill my purposes, the God who is there for His people, who will never let them down, who will never fail them. This is the God, David says, the Lord who is His shepherd, the Lord of His soul, the one who is nourishing and caring for Him. And this experience of knowing God, it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon in the Bible where people know of God, a God who has revealed Himself from heaven and made Himself known to them. In fact, when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, the second petition of his prayer in chapters 3, verses 14 through 21, he prays that God would strengthen you with all power so that you would know the height and depth and length and width of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. In other words, there's this sense in which the Bible understands that we must know God, not merely in our minds, but encountering Him. Now, there's always a danger when we emphasize the experiential as though it may be disconnected from revelation, but David understands that God has revealed Himself in His Word. And this is why even Peter, when he writes his first epistle, can say all these comments about, I want these things that you know. If you just go through the first letter of Peter and you see how many times he expresses this knowledge, this inner working, it's in the Greek it's called this epigenosko, this inner knowledge, this that floods out in experience, this overwhelming sense of who God is. It's the sense in which John has when he writes his first epistle and he says, I write these things so that you would know. He wants you to experience, not merely in your head, but in your heart and in your life, this knowledge of God. This is, in the Bible, this is the common experience of all those who are God's people. They know Him. They have encountered Him. They believe in Him. They trust Him. And therefore, if you've had this encounter with the living God, the result, we might be able to read this passage this way, the result is, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. You see how the logic is embedded in that first phrase? That because God is the one who cares for you, who watches over you, the one who you have a personal relationship with, that God then, therefore, is the one who you can say, who shall not make you want, who makes you lie down in green pastures, who leads you beside still waters. There is this sense of the confidence that David can have in the Lord because he is content in the Lord. We live in a time where people are incredibly discontent. They go from house to house, to car, to marriage, to job, and we treat all of these types of things in our life, in our world, like they're just something that is disposable and that can be thrown away. We're always in chase of the next thing that's there, as though we'll find contentment if just we get to that next thing, if we just make $100 more a paycheck, if we just have this, if we just... But always, the heart remains discontented because those things were never meant to satisfy, which is why the Apostle Paul, he could say these words when he writes of his own experience in Philippians. When he talks in Philippians chapter 4, he can say, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. And then there is this famous verse that we love to quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's in the context of learning contentment that Paul can say, I'm content if I don't have much, and I'm content when I have much. Why? Because he can say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Therefore, I don't know what to choose. That to have Christ is his all-sufficient supply is enough for him. That it's not having one more thing, but rather it is this sense of confidence that in this world, that we don't have to have bucket lists as though before we kick the bucket we can accomplish these things. We have a whole eternity if we're satisfied in God for all of those things that we never get to do. That we can be confident and content because God has provided all that we need, whether we have much or we have little. When we have God, we have more than what we need. He is sufficient for us. This is why David can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I can lack nothing. And so Jeremiah Burroughs, he could call this the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That this sense of knowing God is that which satisfies the soul. And so we have to wonder and ask ourselves, have we encountered that God who helps us to have that kind of confidence because we are content in Him? But not only does God give us contentment, but David tells us that he gives us assurance. That's the second thing. We see this in verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This picture here is so beautiful that he restores our soul. There is language here that we need to pick up on because we're not familiar with the agrarian society. The Hebrew word for soul here literally can mean life. Soul, life, it's all the same idea. And so when David speaks of he restores my soul, there's also this sense of he restores my life. Now if you're a sheep, one of the things that can happen to you when you're out and you're taking care of sheep is that sheep can find themselves in precarious situations. They tend to wander off. They tend to not know their surroundings. They don't tend to understand the danger that's present in the moment. So one of the things that can happen to a sheep when they are out is that they may lie down and get on their side and have a little snooze and relax and feel a little cozy and suddenly find that if they've just lay in a spot where there's a little bit of a divot that they can roll on their back, or if they've fallen over and they've fallen onto their back, there's something incredibly precarious for a sheep when they fall on their back. In countries where it's cool, a sheep might last for days if it's lying on its back, but in a country where it's hot, like in these Middle Eastern countries where David would have been doing his pastoral work, a sheep might die in a matter of hours if it had fallen and was lying on its back. You see, when a sheep falls on its back, there are gases that build up in the sheep, and over hours in a hot climate, it creates this sense of bloating, and it is certain death because the sheep can't turn himself over. It may be the sense that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 15 when he talks about the sheep, the shepherd who had gone after the one wandering sheep. It could very well be that in wandering away, this sheep had not merely gotten caught in a thicket, but rather may have gotten itself in a precarious situation when it's lying on its back. It can't turn itself over. It means certain death. It's guaranteed death. And with buzzards or vultures or wild animals of prey going, it would most certainly be a vulnerable moment. A sheep would not have any chance of success. And David says that God as shepherd is the one who restores his life, restores his soul. The sense of a God who can take you when you're in perilous conditions and pull you out of that dangerous spot. And how many times have we not found ourselves caught in a trial, caught in a difficulty, caught in that precarious moment of not knowing life and death, if what the outcome might be. But David says, the Lord is shepherd, is the one who rescues us because we've gotten ourselves into the mess. And he's the one who's going to get us out. He restores our life. And the reason we don't have to be afraid as his sheep is that we bear his name. It's his reputation that's at stake. He restores my soul, David says in verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, he may lead me because he is good. Yes, he may lead me because he is his loving. Yes, he may lead me because he is kind. But ultimately, the reason for why he leads me to these quiet waters, to these streams, why he rescues my life, is that I bear his name. If I am a child of his, if I belong to him, then I bear his name. And to bear his name and to fall into perilous situations, to be left in sin, to be left in trial, and to have no hope, is to dishonor the name of God, which is why Moses can say, he can say to the Lord, you know, Lord, don't leave me. If I'm going to take these people into the promised land, you have to go with me, because if you destroy this people, the nations will mock you. This is Moses' prayer in Exodus 32 and 33. He's praying, God, I need you to go with me because otherwise your name is going to be the scoff of the nations. They're going to mock your name. This is your reputation. Which is why God's concern for us is that we bear his name. He's going to act for our good, lead us to righteousness, because he is going to protect who he is. And his shepherding of his people is on display to show that the Lord is good. So not only does he give us confidence by giving us contentment and giving us assurance, but he also gives us security. Even though he says in verse 3, David says, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can you imagine being in the scariest of places and not being afraid? That's a tough thing. When anxiety floods your soul, when there's uncertainty, when you feel the perilousness of your own state, it's really hard to know that when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that you don't have to be afraid. The valley in the Bible was not merely it was not seen like we see the valley today. The valley was seen as a perilous place. We often think of valleys as lush and green and supporting life, but for a sheep, being in the valley, being between mountains, it's dark, it's perilous. You can't see as clearly. The sun doesn't shine as long in those valleys. And even in the biblical sense, if Eden was a mountain, which we understand from the Bible, that Eden was a mountain, and because it was a mountain, you having that mountaintop experience, which we can relate to, having this sense of the pleasure of the closeness and the presence of God, for Adam and Eve, when they are expelled from the garden, it is all downhill from there, literally. It is all downhill. That moving away from Eden is moving downhill and moving into the valley of the shadow of death. It is the place where Cain ends up and where he is in perilous, a perilous state. And to be in the valley is to be in a condition of darkness and gloom. Now, notice how David's language changes here in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for... He doesn't say the shepherd is with me. He says, you are with me. You notice how it suddenly becomes very personal? That he is, in a sense, talking to himself. He's reminding himself that God is with him in the darkest of places. Christian writers have often talked about the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul has been those places where when Christians have been in hard places, when they've despaired, when they've been discouraged. They've talked about the absence of God as a dark night of the soul. And the dark night of the soul is not uncommon. That sense of, has God forgotten me? Has he abandoned me? You just go back to Psalm 22 and you can read, O Lord, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? It's the cry of dereliction that Jesus gives from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This sense of the dark night of the soul is very real. And so people have felt that God had abandoned them in the dark places. And it's learning in the darkness that God is with you that is the most challenging. It's knowing that God's with you when you are battling whatever it is, whatever hardship or trial, whether it's an anxiety in your mental health or your physical health, you are not well, whether it's difficulty in relationships, whether it is turmoil in a job, when you feel that sense of where is God? David has learned to make it very personal. You are with me. You, not the shepherd. It's not some abstract person. It is you, O God, that is with me. Which is why the Puritan writers could so beautifully pen prayers to talk about how God would keep them securely in the palm of his hands. I love this little book. It's a little book of prayers called The Valley of Vision. And the first prayer in it, every time I read it, it chokes me up. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Turning to God and having confidence that he is with you when that's all the strength that you've got? Yeah, it's a battle. It's hard. But when you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, and that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And not only is he with us, but he protects us. And there's that sense of his rod and staff which comfort us. And so as much as there is contentment and assurance and security, there is safety. Safety when the shepherd is with you. Look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. If there is a sense here of the goodness of God, I don't know where else you get it. In verse 5, many people think that the shepherding imagery stops, and it could be the case. Some people think that it moves to more of a picture of a host, now the one who's inviting you with hospitality to his dinner table. And that could be because of the language of a table. It refers to a king's table and the joy of celebrating with a king. But there is also, I think, I think there is something here that the sheep language can carry on. We lose it in English, but in Hebrew there can be this multiplicity of meanings that when you translate one word, it can have multiple words. We talk about semantic domains that in language, there's not always a direct correspondence between one word and another. It's kind of that situation here. There's not a direct correspondence between hosting or shepherding. They're both imaged here. It also may be the case that because of the sheep image that started off this chapter, this passage, that it continues. In many places, a shepherd would go into the table of land, the pasture of land, and he would work out in the field and remove any of those dangerous weeds that could grow up. There are places where weeds do grow up and they become harmful to your health and your well-being. And so because of that, the shepherd would go and pace the field, working the table of land in order to clear it, in order to ensure that there was no weed that could kill his sheep. Knocking down those dangerous weeds, working out any spots that would be dangerous where buzzards or eagles or prey would seek to do harm to his sheep. The spiritual life is described here as not one of merely surviving, but like a sheep or one who is at a table, it's described as a spiritual life of thriving. That's what it is when you know the safety and security of God, that you can admit your sins, you can admit your faults, you can admit your weaknesses, because the Lord prepares this place where you have safety, where you have security. And it's not just that there's a freedom from evil, but rather there is an abundance of good. That He anoints your head with oil. It's not the language of a king here. It's a different word that's used for anointing. It's also this sense of how you could also protect a sheep. In protecting a sheep, you could take olive oil and spices. And this is what shepherds would do. And they would take the olive oil and the spices, and they would mix them together, and they would rub them on the snout of the face of the sheep in order to protect those mucousy areas. Because when a sheep would be exposed in a pasture, there would be all sorts of critters and bugs and larvae. And if they got into that place, they could create infection and grow, and that would be very, very painful for a sheep. And in order to protect them, the shepherd would often anoint their faces with this type of a mixture of oil and spices in order to protect them. And so he does what is best to protect the sheep, to keep bugs and prey away. And so here is the shepherd who is working not only for his sheep's protection, but ultimately for their good. If you've been a Christian any length of time, what keeps you protected? Have you thought about this? In fact, I think it's a miracle when I see people go through trials and difficulties and they still confess that God is good. I'm amazed when people go through times of darkness and they still say God is good. I'm amazed that people turn away from a life of sin which looks so enticing and they follow God. What causes you to turn away from pornography? What causes you to look to God as the sole satisfying source of your joy? What causes you not to be jealous because someone else says something that you don't have? What causes you to be content with where you are at in life and not think that you have to have more in order to be satisfied? What keeps you from cheating on your taxes or stealing or doing all sorts of things? Have you ever thought about it? What keeps you? I have a friend. His name's Jason. We talked this week on the phone. Talked for about an hour and a half one night. When I first met Jason, he was not living for the Lord at all. He hadn't grown up in a Christian home. He and his partner were into the party scene, and life was not exactly what he thought would be a great life. That's when he called me. He called me from a payphone and said, "Andrew, my life's a mess." And we began to chat. This week, as I talked to Jason, I was amazed. I was thinking about this guy who 15 years ago that I had a conversation on the phone with and how perilous his life was. And he was telling me about the Bible study that he's teaching at his local church. He was telling me about his daughter who just this past week got baptized. Told me about her presenting a speech, as they typically do in those grades in elementary school and public speaking. And how, as the school superintendent was there, she had spoken in front of the superintendent and the other judges about the hymn that talks by John Rippon. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever the lot that was taught me to say, it is well with my soul. At the end of her speech, when she shared about the story of Rippon losing his daughter and losing his wife, he was amazed. She testified to how Rippon had found faith in God, that he could hold him and keep him fast despite losing all of those things. The superintendent had asked his daughter, "Well, what gives people hope?" To which this young girl said, "Jesus, in front of everyone." Now, when I think about Jason's life and where he was, and I think about where he is now, I had to ask him the question, "Jason, you're telling me all of these things, your daughter being baptized, you talking to your employees about Christ. You had a trucker's mouth. You were a trucker and you had a trucker's mouth, and now I don't hear you talking like a trucker, though you do use the language that, you know, 10-4, good buddy. But in any sense, there's something that's different about you over these past 15 years. What is it?" And he said, "The Lord." Well, I see where his daughter gets it from, just those nice, short, curt answers. There's this sense in which Jason doesn't have the theological language of, "Well, I was justified by God and by his atoning work on the cross. Christ has saved me and he's been sanctifying me to make me a saint and walk holy so that I would please him." No, what Jason says is, "What's made a difference? The Lord." It's that sense of God has made him secure and confident, and so he doesn't have to have those other things. They don't satisfy his soul. Rather, there is the sense that even though he has walked through trials and valleys of shadows of death, he doesn't have to be afraid. God has been with him. His rod and staff have comforted him. And he knows of the abundant goodness of God that has protected him, not only from evil, but given him this abundance of joy in his life that now it continues in another generation. And so when we don't take credit for our own ability, when we see that it is God who gives us contentment, God who gives us assurance, God who gives us safety and security, we can then also see that why this passage ends with this sense of satisfaction, which is the last thing that you can have when you are a confident person. David can write and he can say, "Surely goodness and mercy," or another way of translating that might be, "Surely God's covenantal love and faithfulness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The final reason people love this psalm, there is this sense of satisfaction forever. That when you cannot find what satisfies the soul, you will know of the contentment of God in a way that is unlike any other. Sheep, they show a certain kind of contentment. They learn their master's voice. They hear the voice of their master, and when they hear the voice of their master, they know there's a certain amount of security and satisfaction and safety that they can have. That they know that they're in a safe place where everything is going to be provided for them, from water to good food to certain security. And here David understands that there's nothing better than hearing the shepherd's voice, being in his presence. This was the longing of the Old Testament. As we have just finished Leviticus, we saw how the point of Leviticus was that God would dwell among his people. This is the goal of the Old Testament, as we read in the call to worship this morning from Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." Or we might think, We might think of Psalm 84. And we could see of how lovely it is to be in God's dwelling place. That even a sparrow who finds their home in the courts of God is one who is in a better position than the one who is outside the courts of God. To be with God, that's the all-satisfying consumption of the soul. This is why Paul can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he doesn't know which one to choose. And as much as David was a good shepherd, there is a true and better shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Surely this covenantal love and steadfast faithfulness of God, it will follow me. This promise of a covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who is my shepherd, the one who keeps his promises. And so at the beginning of the psalm and at the end of the psalm, we have the bookends of a God who keeps promises and who loves you and who keeps you and is one who will hold you. And as much as David had been a good shepherd, we hear the voice of the good shepherd in Jesus in John 10, who says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There are others who are hired hands, and they take off when there's a sign of trouble. But not with me. Because we know with Jesus that the kind of shepherd that he is he bears our burdens and he carries our sorrows and he is afflicted and smitten. And we all, as Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on this good shepherd our own sin. And that's why Jesus can say when his sheep hear his voice, they know. They know him. They're secure. They're safe. They can have confidence. We hear his voice when we open the Bible. We speak to him and we pray his words back to him. We tell him how much we need him. We tell him in our anxious moments, in our trials, in our hardships. And when you know that God is like this, a good shepherd who will do anything to protect you, to feed you, to care for you, to love you, that he may even have to afflict you in order to make you thrive. When you know that he is a good shepherd, you can be content, you can be assured, you can be secure, and safe, and satisfied when you are in the steadfast love of God.